It is Children's Sunday, so the kids are here and want to tell you something. We're going to talk about something today that your parents will tell you. Your parents will always tell you it's very important what kind of group you're in and how the group behaves, and the group you're in affects you. And today we're going to be telling your parents the exact same thing. So I just want you to know that what's true for your parents is true for you, and what's true for your parents is true for you, or something. Anyway, not a lot of sleep this week. Last week I spoke about personal righteousness. Quite frankly, it's kind of a lost subject. You don't read or see books anymore about living holy lives. We have moved away from that. There's a heavy emphasis on how God blesses those that are His, but you don't hear much anymore about the importance of holiness. Since Jerry Bridges' book, a few in the ancient past, in recent years, it's just not a subject. Yet, Scripture is very clear that God cares deeply that we reflect His values. And while we are saved by grace, that response to that grace is to live in gratitude in a way that conforms to His will. And I tried to show by walking through all of Scripture that that is a passion that God has. He interrupts His judgment with His grace when we respond to Him, but that does not neglect the fact that He cares deeply that we live righteous lives. And those issues of holiness that relate to our words, our sexuality, how we live out our sex life, all those issues that we have now deemed private aren't private when you worship the living God. And how we live them is important to Him. And we as Christians have a responsibility to be holy. Why? Because He is holy. Today I want to look at another side of the same coin, the issue of justice. Now oftentimes we as Christians treat personal righteousness as a different subject than justice. Ironically, in the New Testament, it's the same word. Scripture doesn't separate the two. The reality is that righteousness is something we're called upon to live out in our personal lives and the reflection of God's character, but it's also something that impacts our relationships in the community and fairness and justice and kindness in ways that we sometimes see as a separate issue. In fact, one of my great surprises as a pastor of a multi-generational church is that this... Now, when you're pastor of a multi-generational church, let me tell you the rules. Someone is always unhappy. Someone is always unhappy. Hopefully never more than 50%, but someone is always unhappy. I used to have a sign on my desk that said, disappointing someone every day. That's my motto. Another pastor saw it and said, oh, you're a real optimist, only one. The reality is that when you have a church, you always have differences of opinion, and that's okay. But one of the things I didn't anticipate was that there is a generational division between an emphasis on personal righteousness and social righteousness. Older people have grown up with a real passion to live out obedient lives personally in their righteousness, and they care deeply about words we use and the way we treat human sexuality and the way we live out our faith in personal obedience. Younger people, while not discounting that, often have a greater passion for issues of social justice. They care passionately about fairness in society, and so they're attracted to issues that are related to that. The interesting thing is Scripture doesn't separate them. Scripture treats them both as matters of righteousness, which is a reflection of the very character of God. And ironically, we don't get to choose. We don't get to choose. We have a responsibility toward both. The interesting thing is that Scripture not only teaches that individuals have responsibility in how we live out in our obedient lives, Scripture also teaches that groups have a responsibility for how they live out righteousness in their lives. Let me tell you what I mean by that. In Scripture, some families are characterized as righteous, some are characterized as disobedient. Specifically, where you see that most often is in the royalty of the ancient Israel. The chosen people of God, some families of the kings were characteristically disobedient to God's will, constantly lived in disobedience and brought shame on the reputation of God and harm to the people of God. If you look at the history of the Old Testament, all of the northern kingdom, Israelite kings, were characterized that way. But when you also read the Old Testament, you find that the southern kingdom of Judah, going back to the original days of David and Solomon, there were some kings that were characterized by righteousness, and their families tended to live that out more. And Scripture treats the groups of families as some as being more righteous than others. Scripture also teaches heavily that some nations are more righteous than others. In fact, much of what Scripture is defined by is God's speaking to nations about their disobedience to his justice and righteousness and his will. The nation of Israel is constantly judged when they're characterized by idolatry and sin, and the way in particular they treat those who are weak and poor and aliens. The nation of Israel is blessed when they respond to God's character by treating those same people in a way that is consistent with God's will. I thought I'd illustrate it by walking you through some of the prophets of the Bible. Hosea, interesting book, because Hosea shows, and this is a message you need to hear, that even in the midst of great sin, God's grace is always there. Hosea is the story about a prophet named Hosea and his wife named Gomer. Now, personal opinion, marry a woman named Gomer, you're in for trouble. Just not a good idea. By the way, is there a woman here named Gomer? Please accept my apologies. I once made a crack about the name Newt, and Newt was sitting 10 rows back. He's never forgiven me. But Gomer is an odd name for a girl. I'm just saying, you know? Hosea marries Gomer, and Gomer lives a life of consistent adultery. She keeps falling away from her marriage vows and betraying her relationship to Hosea. But the book shows God directing to Gomer to keep welcoming her back and demonstrating the grace of God. And the book is not just about their marriage. It is a demonstration of the amazing character of God, that his mercy and grace are endless when we come back to him. Some of you have come to the conclusion that he's forgiven you enough, there's no point in trying again. You need to read Hosea. You ain't as bad as Gomer. The reality is that all of us, the more we know of God, the more we realize just how desperately we depend solely on his grace. But when you look at the other minor prophets, you see this pattern of God's judgment against whole nations for their disobedience. Joel is a warning by God against the southern kingdom of Judah for the judgment against their sins. Amos, judgment against Israel for idolatry, complacency, and their oppression of the poor. Obadiah, God's judgment against Edom, the nation of Edom. There is a small town in East Texas named Edom. One sports writer in the Dallas Morning News said their football team should be the Ups. They didn't get it in the first service. Edom Ups. Come on, guys. But in Obadiah, God judges Edom for harming his own people. In Jonah, God promises judgment to the people of Nineveh for their wickedness. And then the prophet Jonah is shocked by God's grace and forgiveness when they turn away from their sin. In Micah, God judges the two capitals of the northern and southern kingdoms, Samaria and Jerusalem, because cities represent their nations. That's another sermon for another day. Nahum, God brings judgment against the Assyrians for their disobedience, their idolatry, and their evil. Habakkuk, God will use the evil nation of Babylon to judge his people of Judah. And Zephaniah, God brings judgment against the southern kingdom for their disobedience. In other words, you see how God characterizes whole nations as good or evil. Whole nations can reflect the character of a commitment to that which is righteous and good, or they can turn to be nations dominated by evil and disobedience. And that is not something to take lightly. By the way, God does the same with individual churches. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, God goes through the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, and he characterizes each one according to their obedience or disobedience. You remember famously the letter to the church of Laodicea, the last of the churches, because you're lukewarm, God said, I would spit you out of my mouth. Communities can take on a character that demonstrates a deep commitment to obedience or righteousness and justice, or they can turn away and become self-centered and all about themselves. And even churches have done that. And many of you here have been hurt by Christian communities that have strayed away from that. Scripture teaches that whole groups can be characterized in the way they treat others. Just to show you I'm not making this stuff up, turn to Exodus chapter 23. God's passion about justice goes back to the very beginning of the law. His care for the weak is demonstrated throughout his law. And I'm going to read you several passages to show that. Chapter 23, verse 1. Don't spread false reports. Justice is always inseparable from truth in Scripture. Justice is always inseparable from truth. Where there are lies, where there is falsehood, there will never be justice. You cannot separate the two in God's plan. Do not spread false reports. Don't help a wicked man by being a malicious witness. I love this. Kids, this is what your parents say to you. Don't follow the crowd in doing wrong. When I tried, everybody's doing it, Dad. My dad would say, if everybody jumped off a cliff, would you do that too? How do you answer that kind of thing? We don't have any cliffs, Dad. That didn't work. I'm just going to tell you right now. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, don't pervert justice by siding with the crowd. And don't show favoritism to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, notice who this is. Your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. And if you see the donkey of someone who hates you falling down under its load, don't leave it there. Be sure you help him with it. God even cares how we treat the people that hate us. You see that? Anybody can be good to nice people. We all like our fan. Most of us only have one. But the reality is that justice is by necessity even-handed to the poor, to the rich, to the friend, to the enemy. Justice is a life that shows fairness and compassion to all people. Have nothing to do with a false charge. And don't put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. Don't accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see and twist the words of righteousness. And don't oppress an alien. You yourselves know how it feels to be aliens because you were aliens in Egypt. Notice that as early as Exodus, there's a special concern for the weak. There's a special concern that goes all the way through the book of the New Testament, the orphan, the widow. Why the orphan and the widow? Why the alien? Because they are powerless. They cannot bring retribution. They are the most susceptible to injustice. And as we as Christians, because we are a worship a God of truth, we don't care about those other issues. We only care about that truth so that there is an even-handedness that's called to us in our righteousness and justice. Turn to Leviticus chapter 19, one of my favorite books of the Bible. Leviticus chapter 19. You will recognize one verse in this, I promise. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, don't reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Don't go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Justice also has a heart for those that are disadvantaged. Justice has a heart for those at a disadvantage. Now, the perfection of God's law is it provided for them to provide for themselves by working, but yet cause those who are affluent to make provision for that. Wonderful principles in Scripture about how we should respond to the weak. But the welfare system of the Old Testament was that they, as in an agrarian society, that they were leave behind the gleaning for those who are poor in order to have it. By the way, that plays into the book of Ruth. Go back and read it. You'll see. Verse 11, don't steal, don't lie, don't deceive each other. Don't swear falsely by name and so profane the name of your God, for I am the Lord. Don't defraud your neighbor or rob him. Notice that we would characterize those as personal righteousness issues. But then, because God doesn't distinguish the two, what does he say next? Don't hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. What's that about? A hired man lives hand to mouth. They don't have savings. You don't pay them today, they don't eat. In other words, justice should impact even the way we do commerce with a concern for paying the obligations we have to others in a way that is cognizant of their needs. Don't curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind. Don't take advantage of people's weakness. But fear your God, I am the Lord. Reminds me, a number of years ago, we for many years had a guy named Willie who came and trimmed our trees. Now, Willie didn't have no stinking licenses. Willie's truck barely made it to the curb, but somehow Willie and I liked each other. He was short, I'm short, we just connected. You know what I'm saying? And I would always let him cut our trees. And one day I got to negotiating with him because I like to negotiate, and I have two daughters and a wife, and so I negotiate for survival all the time. And so Willie and I are going at it negotiating because he starts at a ridiculously high price, and I was just about to come in for the kill, and I thought, you know, I don't need to take advantage of Willie. Because this is probably the only money he's going to get to eat today. And it struck me, and I'm not saying you shouldn't negotiate, and I'm not saying please hear me. It was just in my conscience that God spoke, I believe, in my conscience and said, be kind to Willie. Be kind to Willie. So I paid him in cash because he doesn't report no stinking income. But anyway, that's another issue. Verse 15, don't pervert justice. Don't show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. By the way, there is a tendency to go to one of these extremes either way. There are some of us that have a tendency to favor those who are power or great because we assume that they've gotten that for goodness or because they can do good things for us. There are others that have a potential to always want to favor the poor, the weak. Justice is about justice. It's even-handed and caring. Judge your neighbor fairly. Verse 16, don't go about spreading slander among your people, and don't do anything that endangers your neighbor's life, because I am the Lord. Early OSHA laws. Don't hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so they shall not share in his guilt. Don't seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people. Look at this next phrase. Love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's what Jesus quoted when he gave the second great commandment, Leviticus 19:18. Notice that when we seek to understand what righteousness is in our relationships to others, it ultimately comes back to the law of love. Micah 6:8, famous verse on God's justice. He who has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Matthew 23:23, Jesus carries this on. In speaking to the religious leaders who had allowed religiosity to replace righteousness, he says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Too often in the history of the church, religious leaders have used religiosity as an excuse not to do what is right, and we have paid for it in our reputation in the world. The book of James is particularly concerned with justice issues. James is probably written, we believe, by the half-brother of Jesus. It is very Jewish in its orientation, and it reflects Jewish wisdom literature. Martin Luther famously didn't like the book because it didn't speak enough of the grace of God, but it instead was very practical in how you live out obedience to God in the community. Turn, if you will, or listen to me read from James chapter 1, verse 26. If anyone considers himself religious but doesn't keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Ouch. Everyone who has complete control of what you say, please raise your hand. Isn't that brutal? Because see, one of the ways that we harm others and bring injustice the most is by what we say. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Notice that justice and righteousness are both in that passage, because God sees them as the same. Chapter 2, verse 1, my brothers, as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here is a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand here or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Verse 8, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sinner and convicted by the law as a lawbreaker. Notice again that justice always brings us back to the law of love. It is the overwhelming summary that Jesus gave of what righteousness means and is the guide that we have in a very complex world about how we live out justice. Fundamentally, every opinion we have, we should ask our question, ourselves the question, is the love of God represented in this? Because we are recipients of that love as well. One of the things that's fascinating, when you look at groups where these issues of justice are particularly known, the nature of a church, the nature of a community, God consistently holds leaders responsible for how the group is. He judges pastors, he judges elders, he judges kings. That's why Scripture says, be careful that you want to be a leader, because God holds you accountable for the group. We on the staff and the elder board at Grace actively seek to hold each other accountable, that we not only do what is good and effective, but that we do what is right. We don't always do it as well as we could, but we always try. Frankly, there are a number of reasons that we struggle with the area of justice. One of them is what one writer called cause fatigue. We live in a media age where every day we hear of another cause that demands justice. Whether it's the poor of South Sudan or being oppressed for their faith or being starved because of political powers or the sex trafficking or it's just endless, is it not? Every day there's a new cause of some other need of justice. And if you're like me, even if it's you want to do what you can, you get to the point you just want to scream and say, I don't know what to do. Because we live in a world where we're constantly being reminded about all those things. Some out of good motives and, quite frankly, sometimes out of bad. And we can grow so weary of the constant barrage of all of those causes, the needs of this group and the needs of that group and the injustices toward that group, that we just throw up our hands and stop caring. But we as Christians don't have that right. We have a responsibility to care. Andy Stanley, the pastor of one of the biggest churches in America, says, do what you can for a few what you wish you could do for everyone. Do what you can for a few what you wish you could do for everyone. He's speaking of how he pastors a church of 20,000. He can't be 20,000 people's best friend. But the reality is that's true for all of us Christians. As we are confronted with the injustices and aches of the world, what we each should do is find that area where we believe we're called, whether it's racial injustice or poverty or the sex trafficking or aliens. It's endless, is it not? But each of us have an opportunity to find something to do. Secondly, in this area, there's been horrible abuse. When you speak of social justice and you look it up, you will immediately be brought to the issue of liberation theology. I was looking at a Facebook site that was about social justice, a wonderful group of people, but they indiscriminately quoted a liberation theology pastor. Liberation theology was huge in South America, and it is nothing but Marxism glossed over with Christianity. And look at Venezuela to see how that's working. The reality, it was using the veil of Christianity to disguise an attempt to gain power over other people and calling it social justice. Liberation theology, for the most part, is a denial of the gospel, because it says people need more than anything power, more than they do forgiveness. And you see those abuses, and it's another reason, in addition to the fatigue, that you sometimes want to step back and say, Lord, I don't know what to do. But we don't have that opportunity. And the third thing that's more complicated for us is that we live in a democracy. In the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament assumed that the government was just there. Paul couldn't do anything about Caesar. He couldn't change Caesar. The governments, they weren't democracies. You had Caesars who had so much power, they proclaimed themselves God. Our leaders just think they're gods. But the Caesars actually proclaimed themselves God and demanded worship. And so in the New Testament, there was this assumption that I can't do anything about the government. We, on the other hand, live in a particularly complicated situation where we impact the government through the incredible privilege of democracy. And so we have more of an obligation to care about these things. By the way, even Christians won't agree on how to do that. You know that, right? Do you know that's okay too? Do you know that as we struggle with differing opinions, we're made sharper, iron sharpens iron? As we struggle through these good issues, we learn. And if we do it with respect, we show a lot about God's love. But the complications of a democracy make this even more confusing. But again, we can't ignore it. Finally, turn to Romans chapter 13, because I'm running out of time. Romans chapter 13. Speaking of the role of government, this is Paul's primary passage on the issue of government. Everyone must submit himself to governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. 2 points. I'm asked every once in a while, was the American Revolution consistent with God's will? My answer is this: after much study and careful consideration, I don't know. Because I'm not there. I don't know. You read Romans 13 and you could argue that Christians shouldn't have done it. You can. But it's here. It's done. The second question is, well, how do you submit when the governing authorities are evil? Really? You asking Paul that? You read anything about the Caesars? Caesars, many of them were horrible human beings. One of them was known for using little boys and then throw them off the cliff when they were done. They were horrible human beings. And yet Paul says that God uses government. Little quick theological aside. No society exists without government. The French tried it in the Revolution. Didn't turn out too well. You know why? My opinion. God has instituted creation so that it reflects his gospel. So creation demands that any group must have a system of authority. Why? Because God wants us to learn that if our country needs authority, if our family needs authority, if our church needs authority, so does the universe, and he is the authority. And in learning to submit to authorities on earth, we are taught about what it is to submit to God. And we rebel against the gospel because we don't want God telling us what to do. But the reality is God has instituted things so that we learn about submission to authority. Now, again, we have the opportunity to change government when it's wrong. And we should exercise that. I thank God for our members who are active politically. Because Christians have to stand up and demonstrate what is right and good. But we still have a responsibility under normal circumstances to submit to authority of government. Look at why. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do what is right, but for those who do what is wrong. You want to be free from fear or for one in authority, then do what is right, and he will commend you. Notice, more often than not, disobedience to government is over issues of criminality. Issues of criminality. He said, more often than not, you just follow the normal laws and you'll stay out of trouble. God uses government to avoid anarchy, because when people are left without authorities, we fall into anarchy. So there's a place for that. Verse 6, that's why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, really. who give their full time to governing. So give what everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, honor. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Isn't it interesting that every time he gets on these issues of social systems, he comes back to the law of love? Every time. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments: don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. And love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So I would say that justice means learning to apply Christian love in all circumstances, especially to those who are unlovely. And just as love is the final word of our personal righteousness, it is also the final word of justice. And one of the markers of so much of the secular fights of justice is an absence of love. One of the things we Christians should bring is a discussion of justice that reflects the love of God. Men and women, righteousness is not just a personal matter. It is reflected in how we live in community, and we have an obligation to care deeply, not only for our own rights, but for the rights of others, because justice, by its nature, is bound by truth and universal love. We as Christians must stand up for what is right for all people, even those that hate us and those that dislike us. And we do it because we have experienced a God who is so perfect in his justice and his love. That's how we demonstrate love. We come to know other people and understand their concerns and care for the lives they live. Most of us are naive enough that until we see it up front, we don't truly appreciate it. But as we come to know people that are different from us and we come to understand their pain, we gain a sympathy for their needs and a concern that they're treated fairly and justly. And Scripture calls that righteousness. Righteousness. And it's not optional. We'll disagree on how to get there because these problems are too complex to be simple. But we have to agree that God is just and he demands it of his people. Pray with me. Father, we confess that we are much more concerned about being treated fairly than we are that others are treated fairly. We confess that oftentimes we're weary of all the causes and confused about how we should live. Lord, I pray that you would give us a heart that understands your character so well that we live it in the lives of others, that we treat others with compassion and justice, and we love others with the love that gave us Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.